Hello and welcome to The Scriptures Are Real. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the scriptures that have helped them become more real to us because we believe that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and I'm so happy to have with me my dear friend and colleague, Stephen Smoot. You may remember Stephen from earlier when he was on in the Old Testament year. He did both the part of the Joseph story with me, and then we did Jonah as well. Welcome, Stephen. It's wonderful to have you with us.
Well, thank you, Kerry, for having me back on the show. I appreciate the opportunity.
Just good to have you with us.
We just want to make you aware of some things we're going to do for the podcast to help everyone celebrate Passion Week or Holy Week the way that we were asked to take Easter and that whole week a little more seriously and get more out of it at last General Conference. And so on the 24th, on Palm Sunday, we'll have our Easter episode that will combine that. It will be Easter, but also partially with Andrew Skinner. I'm going to talk about Palm Sunday. And then each day of the Holy Week, Dr. Skinner and I will have sometimes a long message, sometimes a short message, but something about what you can celebrate or commemorate or think of during that day for the Holy Week as we lead up to Easter, hopefully making Easter a more spiritual and drawing to God kind of occasion than we have in the past. We hope that we can do this. We also are going to have our own Palm Sunday walk. You can join us. Our family has been doing this for years and it's getting bigger and bigger. You can join us on this Palm Sunday walk. It will be March 24th, 2024. So this March 24th at 4 p.m., we're going to meet at 330 North, 780 East in Linden. That's at the Murdoch Trail. There's a parking lot there. And we're going to do about a 20-minute walk. It's pretty easy paved trail. And we're going to end at the new Linden Temple, reenacting how the Savior did on his triumphal entry. He ended at the table. So we would invite you to join us there if you'd like to. Then you'll have to figure out if you want to kind of carpool back to your car or walk back to your car or how you'd like to do that. But anyway, we'll do that Palm Sunday walk, and you can listen to the Holy Week and Passion Week narrative podcast, the special episodes, all of that week. We want to tell you now, because some people don't listen until Saturday, and if you listen to the Palm Sunday one on Saturday, you will have already missed all of the Passion Week. So we just wanted to make you aware of these things we're doing to try and help you get the most out of this wonderful season of the year. Let me tell you a little bit about Stephen, just briefly. Stephen has studied at BYU, and then he got a master's in Egyptology at the University of Toronto, and he's now just finishing his PhD. He's done his exams and is working on his dissertation in Egyptology at Catholic University, and he teaches sometimes part-time at BYU and has worked for Scripture Central and written more than most people have when they are full professors and so on. So he just does all sorts of great stuff, and we're happy to have you with us. What else should we know about you, Stephen?
I think you've kind of hit the highlights there, Kerry. The last time I was on the show, I was a doctoral student out in Washington, D.C. at Catholic University, as you mentioned. Now I'm pleased to say I'm a doctoral candidate at Catholic University. So I'm almost there. You're right. I just have my dissertation left to do, which is both a good feeling and a terrifying feeling, knowing that that's this, you know, the last, I call it the final boss of like term papers, right, that I have to do is writing the dissertation. But I'm pleased to be at BYU adjuncting in religious education, as you mentioned. And so I'm happy to have my foot in the door there in the Department of Ancient Scripture at BYU, and hopefully once my dissertation is done, I can parlay that into a full-time position down the road, you know, fingers crossed for that.
Yeah. That's what everyone hopes for, is that final job. So before you tell us the other than that, have to put this one little, it's a funny story that I always think of. In the academic world, there's a phrase for someone in Stephen's position. We call it ABD, which is all but dissertation, right? So you've done everything but the dissertation. And I remember talking to Janet Skinner. So that's Andrew Skinner's wife. Andy's a frequent guest on this show. And when I was ABD, and she said to my wife and I, she said, yeah, I was so excited when I heard, Andrew was all but dissertation, until I figured out that that means it's like saying all of the earth but the ocean. You're like,
yeah,
oh
there
yeah,
you go.
That may be the biggest part, but anyway, yeah. So,
Right.
But you're plowing through it in fine fashion.
Yeah.
You're always a good writer. So anyway, sorry, keep going.
No, I was just going to say that's sort of on the academic side of things that's going on. On the personal side of things, I'm very happy to say that I am actually engaged to a wonderful young lady by the name of Amberlee, who, as a matter of fact, is one of your former students, Carrie.
Yeah, she was with me in Jerusalem and the Jerusalem Center. We love Amberlee. She's wonderful. So you've both make us happy getting together. So
yeah, well, I got to give a shout out to my betrothed, Amberlee, since she's a fan of yours. And as a matter of fact, she said the other day she was, I think she was at the spa getting a facial treatment or something. And she was talking with the lady giving her facial treatment. And your name came up, and this lady just raved about you. She loves your podcast that she listens to. And so Amberlee was able to say, I studied with Carrie at the Jerusalem Center, and they had a great time there. So,
well, it does make you question that lady's judgment. But we, to Amberlee, we love you. So,
yes,
and,
yes.
And
both
tell
of us.
your friend, new friend, hi for us. So.
Great, perfect. Yeah, so I think you've kind of hit all the highlights. I'm just happy to be here talking about the Book of Mormon. These are some great chapters. That will have a little, well, not a little, they'll have some significant overlap with the Old Testament as well.
Yeah.
They'll have some overlap with, I see a book there in the background on a fellow by the name of Isaiah that your listeners may have heard of before. So we'll talk a little bit about that today, I'm sure.
Yeah, this really is the kind of Nephi's follow-up after all these long Isaiah chapters that we've done. This is Isaiah's or Nephi's follow-up on that, and we'll talk about that. So there's no way there's so much material in 2 Nephi 26 through 30. We could spend a week on each of those chapters.
Easily, yeah.
So, very easily. So there's no way we'll cover all of it, but we're we don't try and cover everything in this podcast. We do deep dives on the parts we want to and give broad general views on the parts where that's helpful and so on. So why don't you just take us where this has become real for you or where you'd like to go that will help it become real or more understandable for our audience, Stephen?
Sure, that sounds great. So I guess we can start. Well, we're covering chapters 26 through 30, right?
Yeah.
And so to give a little bit of contextual sort of structural layout for what's happening in these chapters. So 2 Nephi chapters 12 through 24 are the dreaded Isaiah chapters, right? The
right.
ones that everybody just kind of sheepishly skips over when they're doing their scripture study. But it's actually
oh,
really
not
important.
My audience. I'm telling
not
you.
Not yours. That's
They
right.
love
Of course.
Isaiah.
Not
Yeah.
those who listen to Carrie Mulestein's podcast. But that's kind of the running joke, right? Is we just, a lot of readers of the Book of Mormon don't quite know what to do with the Isaiah chapters. But it's actually really important to understand and to try your best to understand those chapters because... So 2 Nephi, broadly speaking, you can divide into sort of three chunks. The first is Jacob, right? So this is Nephi. He includes some of the writings and teachings of his brother Jacob. And then Nephi says, in order to more fully persuade my people to come into Christ, I will give you the Isaiah chapters, the teachings of Isaiah. So he gives us a chunk of Isaiah. And then this final section, chapters 26 through the end, through chapter 31, 32, is Nephi giving his own sort of testimony. So it's sort of the three-hit punch, right? The three witnesses of Christ, Jacob, Isaiah, and Nephi. So to understand what's happening in chapters 26 through the end of 2 Nephi, you have to have a sense of what the Isaiah chapters are talking about and what Jacob is talking about, because they all come together in sort of this package, right? And so this kind of gives us a good sense of why Nephi is including all this Isaiah material. And also, there's another significant thing here that Nephi is doing. So back in 1 Nephi chapter 19, which I'll just read for us here very briefly. So before Nephi begins, well, he does quote some Isaiah back then, but he says specifically starting in verses 23 and 24 of 1 Nephi chapter 19. So before any of the Isaiah stuff comes into the equation, Nephi says this: I did read many things unto them, meaning his family, which were written in the books of Moses, but that I might more fully persuade them to believe in the Lord their Redeemer, I did read unto them that which was written by the prophet Isaiah. For I did liken all scriptures unto us, that it might be for our profit and learning, right? And I'm sure many Latter-day Saints, if not all of them, have heard this phrase, liken the scriptures, and Nephi likens Isaiah. Now, we take that, when we hear that word, liken the scriptures, We usually mean it in the sense of find a sort of a personal pastoral application that is meaningful for us in our lives with the scriptures, right? So we read a scriptural story of a prophet or people or whatever, and we find some meaning or principle or teaching that is meaningful to us. Now, that's entirely appropriate. That's what scriptures are for, right? So I'm not saying that's a bad thing to do, but that's not quite what Nephi is doing when he likens Isaiah. He's not just trying to find personal application. Rather, and we'll hit a couple examples here, he sees in the writings of Isaiah specific prophecies and covenant promises that are relevant to his own covenantal promises he has received from God and his own visionary experiences he has seen from God throughout 1 Nephi, right? So all those visionary experiences that Nephi has where he sees the coming of the Messiah and he sees the Gentiles and he sees the remnant of his seed and so forth, he sees a convergence in what Isaiah is talking about and what he is seeing. And so he sees them meshing together in sort of this bigger synthetic whole that he wants to create. That's what Nephi is doing when he says he's likening Isaiah. And 2 Nephi 26 through 30 is what Nephi is doing after this chunk of Isaiah. That's him, quote, likening his own teachings and experiences with the Lord and his own visionary and prophetic experiences to make it all come together in a more sort of a bigger whole, right? So that just hopefully sets sort of the frame for what Nephi is doing. Various authors say that Nephi is expanding on the words of Isaiah. Sometimes the word midrash is used to describe what Nephi is doing. Your listeners may have probably heard of that word before. Maybe we can take a minute to explain what that is, because if they read academic commentary on 2 Nephi, they're going to hear the word midrash all the time, right? So basically what it is, midrash is a form of ancient Jewish exegesis of the Bible, okay? So a little bit before and a few centuries after the time of Christ especially, there arose a method of biblical interpretation among Jews that tried to, well, it's an interpretation of the Bible at a minimum, but it's not just an interpretation the way modern scholars might interpret the Bible. Rather, it's an attempt to try to flesh out of the biblical text significant religious meaning, sometimes picking apart word by word or phrase by phrase, in the context of sort of we might call Orthodox or normative Judaism of the time, around the time of Jesus, right? So for Jewish friends or those or acquaintances or neighbors, they have a thing called the Talmud, right? Most Jews today are rabbinic Jews, or they follow the rabbinic tradition, and they have the Talmud. The Talmud is chock full of this sort of midrash, this style of biblical exegesis, where the rabbis are, they have the biblical text in front of them, and they are trying to make sense of it and gain understanding of it in the context of their religious and cultural situation at the time of their writing and their time of their engagement with the books of the Bible, right? So in a nutshell, that's kind of what Midrash is. And that's sort of what Nephi is doing here in these chapters. It's not exactly the same thing. So we got to be careful to just call it Midrash, you know, but it's Midrash-like, you know, I and others like to say, or it's, as a matter of fact, I think it was Grant Hardy. It may have been Grant Hardy or a colleague, Joe Spencer. I can't remember, maybe both, who said that Nephi very well may have been sort of like the first kind of Jew on record to do this kind of thing, right? As early as 600 BC. If we take it face value, as I do, the historicity of this Book of Mormon we have, then in 600 BC, here's a Jew or a Judean individual who is doing with the Book of Isaiah what later Jewish authors are going to do centuries later. So it's fascinating to see Nephi as part of this broader interpretive tradition that ancient Jews have that we can also sort of benefit from.
Yeah, and I think you've highlighted a key or touched on something I'd like to highlight a little bit more, a key element of why he does this, why he may be starting this even before it's common to do it, and what kind of governs it. And it's that Nephi has had this vision, and we're going to see that the two things that he works into chapters 26 through 30 are Isaiah and his vision. He just kind of keeps working both of them in and intertwining both of them. So he's had this vision where he sees Christ and his life, and he sees the scattering and gathering of Israel. Now, with his, there's a special emphasis on his own people that I doubt Isaiah had. But I think he recognizes that Isaiah has seen Christ and the scattering and gathering of Israel. And it's part of why he so identifies with Isaiah. So that's, as you said, in 1 Nephi 19:23, does the likening, and you mentioned verse 24, that's where he says specifically, this is about Isaiah writing about covenants, and we're covenant people, so let's pay attention to this. Then he does two chapters of Isaiah, and then he does the first time. So at the end of First Nephi, that's the first time he does this kind of, it's a commentary, explanation, extrapolation, midrash, you know, but basically he's doing this because he has seen both how the covenants continue to apply to them right in that moment, but how they will apply to his descendants. And then he gets this longer chunk of Isaiah he quotes, and then he does a longer version of that. But it is governed by both his quotation, I would say both his quotations of Isaiah and his midrash or interpretations or commentary on Isaiah are governed by what he has seen in vision about Christ and the covenant and the scattering and gathering of covenant people. And so that's kind of the overarching, I guess, principle that is motivating him as he does that. And excuse me. And so one thing that happens from that, I think he gives us license to do the same thing. He, in giving a very specific Nephite interpretation, and I've heard people say the greatest commentary in the world on Isaiah is the Book of Mormon, and that's true in a way, but it's typically, not always, but typically a very specific Nephite commentary and interpretation.
Right.
And if we stick just with that and get stuck there, I don't think that's what Isaiah intended, and I don't think it's what Nephi intended either. And Nephi is, in this part, most particularly writing to his descendants. He keeps saying you and so on. That's who he's addressing. But I don't think he would want us to limit ourselves. Instead, I think he's giving us an example of what we can do for us as covenant people in our day, likening it to us in the same way he likened it to his people. So we should understand what Isaiah was talking about, what Nephi was talking about, and then add the next layer on top, what that should mean for us.
Perfectly said. I think there has to be, when we as modern Latter-day Saints approach any book of scripture, but this includes the book of Isaiah and the writings of the Nephites, we just have to be sensitive, precisely as you said, that there is a specific historical context for when and how they were prophesying and writing that we have to be careful not to miss before we layer on top of that our own modern understanding or application or likening of these verses, right? Yeah. And so a good example, we can to sort of segue into some examples, would be, for example, how Nephi utilizes Isaiah chapter 29,
yeah,
right? So this is a chapter in Isaiah that many, if not all Latter-day Saints know. It sometimes is used as a proof text by Latter-day Saints, including missionaries. I know I did on my mission, right? They would use, and we can pull it up here. They would use Isaiah 29 as sort of, like I said, a proof text. Oh, here we go. This is an Old Testament prophecy specifically about the Book of Mormon. And this therefore proves the Book of Mormon or something, right? Like this is kind of the typical way that you might run with it. I'm just going to pull up an Isaiah 29 here in front of me for a second. So, If there's been some great commentary on this from both Latter-day Saints and others, but basically a rundown of Isaiah 29, it's an oracle or a prophecy concerning, well, in verse one, this entity called Ariel, the city where David dwelt. So we think it's referring to Jerusalem. It's maybe an archaic name for the city of Jerusalem, right? And it goes through and talks about how Ariel, we'll just say Jerusalem, the city of David, is in distress and sorrow and so forth. I have camped against thee, around thee, I will lay siege against thee with a mount and so forth. So it goes on to describe this horrible siege and destruction of Jerusalem, right? By, we could say perhaps the Assyrians, since those are the big bad guys of Isaiah's day, perhaps the Babylonians of Isaiah speaking prophetically. But the point is, it's a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem and, the extermination of the people of Jerusalem, right?
Right.
Now the prophecy, and this is this famous imagery that Latter-day Saints love, in verse 4, it talks about how their speech shall be low out of the dust. Thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground. Thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Right.
Now, you're reading from Isaiah 29:4, right? So this is not 2 Nephi 27:4.
Isaiah 29, we'll go to 2 Nephi in just a second here. But just
I just want to make sure my audience is following you. Yeah.
Perfect. Yeah. So this is just the Isaiah text, right? So this imagery of, you know, this desolate people speaking out of the dust, whispering as if they have a familiar spirit. And Latter-day Saints read that and they instinctively think of the Book of Mormon. Right. And the reason they think of the Book of Mormon is because that's precisely how Nephi and later guys like Moroni, that's exactly the imagery that they use to describe what's happening with the Book of Mormon. This record of an ancient people that were destroyed, and then but their words speak as if out of the dust and so forth. Now, what sometimes shocks some people or may shock some people is the fact that this imagery from Isaiah, I don't want to quite say it's sort of like necromantic or necromancy, but it's talking about like ghosts, right? It's talking the Hebrew word ov, like a ghost or something that's a spirit that's sort of chirping or whispering out of the dust. It should sort of conjure this sense of at least the supernatural, the otherworldly, right? So you go to a desolate battlefield, you hear the whispers of the dead. That's kind of the vibe we're getting.
It's the people who have passed on, right?
Yeah,
that's exactly what he's talking about.
Right. So, and by the way, this familiar spirit, it's not familiar in the sense that we think of like, oh, I know that guy. It's familiar to me. It's speaking about like a specter or a shade or something, right?
Yeah.
Now, that imagery and language is specific to Isaiah prophesying about what's going to happen to Jerusalem under, again, perhaps the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Nephi sees this. And as you said, Kerry, he already has had visions of the destruction of his people, right? He knows what's going to happen to them already. And so he sees an appropriate image or symbol that he can appropriate for his own context. And so when we go to 2 Nephi 27, right, this is what he starts to do. He starts to quote Isaiah 29, and he starts, again, a likening or applying this. But what's interesting, if you read Isaiah 27, there are significant textual variations.
Or you mean 2 Nephi 27?
I'm sorry. Yeah. What was I saying? First Nephi, I meant second.
You said
Nephi
Isaiah,
27.
But anyway. Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Isaiah. Sorry. Second Nephi 27 is quoting and paraphrasing Isaiah 29.
Right.
But there are significant textual variants in Second Nephi 27. Right.
Yeah. And I have to say, I've tried to figure out, is that Nephi having a different version, or is this Nephi freely working in his own additions and commentary? And my guess is there's some of both. I can't tell which is which, but I would guess there's some of both.
Exactly. And so I sometimes recommend Latter-day Saints consider picking up a copy of the Book of Mormon done by Grant Hardy, who has formatted the text to, so he highlights, for example, little words or phrases that are different from our King James Isaiah text, so that you can see as you're reading, oh, here's where it's different from our King James text with what Nephi is giving us. And precisely to your point, Kerry, we can't say for sure if this is the brass plates version Nephi has, or I think, in my opinion, probably more likely, it's Nephi himself freely adapting the text as he copies it onto his record, because he's engaging in this, quote, likening process, right?
Yeah. Yeah, like when he suddenly, well, it will say, because of your iniquity or something like that. Mm-hmm. That feels Nephi-ish to me. Like, exactly. He's like, this is why it's happening, just so you guys know. But there are some other times where maybe this was a slight difference. I don't know.
Right. And I should say textual criticism, which I know, Kerry, you've done, which is carefully comparing manuscript and manuscript traditions to look at textual variants to try to uncover what's the original or the oldest reading of a text. It's a very long and laborious and tedious process. And we have to be sensitive to the fact that we don't have the Book of Mormon plates, the source text for our translation. So we have to be cautious in making two hard and fast conclusions. But the point remains the same. We should be sensitive to these variations between what's in our King James Bible, what's in the Book of Mormon, and, you know, people like to bring in the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff. That's all great. But, you know, for our purposes, we can focus on what Nephi gives us. So Nephi is going to go through Isaiah 29. He's also going to quote Isaiah 29 verses 11 through 12, which again, Latter-day Saints, I'll read it. So this is from Isaiah 29. The vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. And then verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. And again, it's funny because in Hebrew, it's the same word. I'm going to do a miracle and a miracle, right?
Yeah.
For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid, right? Again, Latter-day Saints read this, and we immediately think of Charles Anthon and Martin Harris and that whole episode, right? Where Charles Anthon reportedly sarcastically says, I can't read a sealed book, right? When Martin Harris tells him about the gold plates. And we might be tempted to initially latch onto this again as a proof text, saying, aha, here we go. Isaiah prophesied specifically about this incident with Martin Harris. Rather, what I think is happening is looking back in hindsight with our understanding that Nephi gives us and our fuller picture, we understand the language and imagery of this prophecy can be applied to what happened with the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. The book absolutely is a marvel and a wonder and a miracle. That's the whole point why Charles Anthon got flustered, is because he's not in the world of miracles. He's in the world of academia. So it freaks him out when he says, wait, it's a sealed book.
An angel brought it to him. That's the part that really threw him for a loop, right? Like an
exactly.
angel? Forget
an
that
angel,
part.
A sealed book? I can't do that. So he tears up the certificate, right? So my whole point here, not to belabor it, but it is to say, I'm grateful that Nephi was sensitive and was an astute reader of Isaiah's words, because he could very deftly take what Isaiah's prophesying, recontextualize it to refer to the coming forth of his own writings, which he knew would come forth in the last days, which he had prophetic assurance would be brought forth in the last days. And in hindsight, we look back with the fuller picture and we can see how it all works. But we should be careful not to jump the gun on this and just say, aha, Isaiah 29 is a proof text for the Book of Mormon. There's something more complex and, in my opinion, more amazing happening here, more rich and interesting happening here, right? And it's to see how prophets engage with other prophets and how scripture engages with other scripture. So that's probably the biggest highlight we can talk about, because this is the chapter that I'm sure, again, most if not all Latter-day Saints are familiar with, and they sort of resonate with, right, when they read Isaiah 29.
Yeah, and I think we can expand on that even a little bit more, because we're not going to, I won't open up and have us read in depth Isaiah 28, but Isaiah 28 and 29 really work together. And in Isaiah 28, this is where we get the line upon line prophecy that actually Nephi works in as well. Mm-hmm. But that chapter really is about a group of people who are rejecting what Isaiah says, because to them, and it's the learned, it's the priests and the wealthy and the powerful in Isaiah's day who are saying what Isaiah says doesn't make any sense to them. It's foolishness. And Isaiah is saying that's because the things of God don't make sense to you. Basically, that's what he's saying. And then the next part of that is this bit about, well, the learned will reject the book because it's sealed, and the unlearned will accept it, right? So it's the Isaiah 29, or what we're getting quoted here in 2 Nephi 27, is a follow-on to this whole notion of what was happening in Isaiah's day. And that just gives a richness to it, because it absolutely feeds into what happens with Joseph Smith. So I think that is a very appropriate one, let's say it that way, one single very appropriate fulfillment of this, what happens with Charles Anthon, who's learned and doesn't want to have any part of this, and Joseph Smith, who is extremely unlearned and is able by the power of God to translate the book, right? That is one very appropriate interpretation of this. But in some ways, it's about all of scripture, and Nephi talks about the weaving together of the Bible and the Book of Mormon. It's about all of scripture, or everything given by prophecy in general. So it's about the Book of Mormon in general. It's about the Bible. It's about what President Nelson is teaching us right now, that there will be people who will say, that makes no sense to me. You're just talking silly stuff, gobbledygook, naive, irrational believings of the people who need religion for a crutch is what they will say. And then we'll have people who aren't so taken in by the sophistry of the world, who will say, wait, the Spirit's telling me this is true. And then they learn incredible, profound truths from what Nephi is teaching us in these chapters, but what Isaiah taught us, what Moroni has to say, what President Nelson has to say. It's broadly applicable. So let's rejoice in that one fulfillment of it, but also in all the other fulfillments, which hopefully is happening in our lives right now. As we read the Book of Mormon, we're not the learned who reject it, but we're the humble who accept it and have wonderful things happen to us as a result.
Well said. I agree with everything there. I think one thing I try to help my students with as they're reading scripture is precisely this method that you said, is to first try our best to understand on sort of the ground level, what is Isaiah talking about? Before we jump to our fuller restoration picture we have, let's first try to read in context what Isaiah is saying. And there's a richness there. It's important to do that, right? Nephi and Jesus both tell us to do this, especially Jesus. Search the words of Isaiah, right? Yeah. But that's the first step. And then from there, we can build off of, again, this full, I like to call it our restoration paradigm, of how the rest of this fits into it. And then even beyond that, as you said, Carrie, certainly, hopefully in our personal lives, we are likening or applying these things in ways that work for us as well, because these aren't just dusty old books that are like curiosities. They're meant to be scripture that speak to us in meaningful personal ways as well. They certainly did it to Nephi, and they can to us as well, certainly. I would just point out, by the way, before we perhaps move on to the next point, talking about a variance between what's in Isaiah and what's in 2 Nephi, in chapter 27, starting in verse 17, when Nephi begins quoting Isaiah 29, again, he introduces significant textual variants that bring Nephi's account of this much more closely in aligned with what it was reportedly said and done between Martin Harris and Charles Anthon, right? So one variant, it says in verse 17, the man shall say, I cannot bring the book, for it is sealed, right? So that's a variant that Nephi adds there. And then verse 19, God will deliver again the book and the words thereof to him that is not learned. That's a variant. And the man that is not learned shall say, I am not learned, right? So again, I think Nephi clearly has a prophetic understanding of what's going to happen. And so I think perhaps he is more hitting it on the head here. This is just to say, it's fun to compare them side by side and to try to get this fuller picture. And that's what I recommend people do as much as they can. But it's a, speaking about line upon line, it's a line upon line process of first building our foundation and then from there turning to our restoration texts to better sort of understand what may be happening.
Beautiful. And maybe before we move on, just one other point, just because I know every time we bring up this phrase and you started to talk about it, I get lots of people emailing me and saying, hey, now, do you know about this? So I'll just talk about it. When we talk about these people, the familiar spirits, as you said, the ghosts are, and it's almost kind of like a wheezing voice out of a bottle kind of imagery that they're trying to create. And I'll have people that will say, okay, now that's condemned in the Bible, working with familiar spirits. And I think what they miss is that it's condemned when it's gone about the wrong way. So what it is it's necromancy, or what we might call it a seance or something like that. That's what's condemned. It's not that we have some kind of interaction with someone who's passed on. So Joseph Smith appeared to Brigham Young. That's a familiar spirit, right?
Appeared to Joseph Smith. Right?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so those, I know of other people who have had someone that has passed on that was close to them that came and gave them a message, right? And if that's done through the power of God, then wonderful. And if it's done in some other way, some satanic or weird worldly way, then that should be condemned, that should be avoided. And that's what the Bible is condemning, not this kind of a thing. But that allows us to touch on this original context that I think will help us expand the way. So I would suppose that in Isaiah's day, I don't know how everyone took it, but I would guess there were at least a certain number of people who took this prophecy. And remember that by this, as Jerusalem is being besieged and it going to be miraculously spared, and that's what it's talking about, the siege of Jerusalem. Remember, it started out with that imagery. Judah has been laid waste. Every major city has been destroyed, and there are bones of their relatives and kinsmen moldering in the dust at that moment. And their deaths, the deaths of people that they know, are testifying to them, you are on the verge of destruction if you don't turn to God. That's really literally happening for them. So for them, at least, one of the ways that this is speaking out of the dust are the people who have died before they started this covenant renewal that Hezekiah will lead them through. But the fact that that is a way that they learn tells me that if I'm going to learn from those speaking out of the dust, it's not just the Book of Mormon plates. It's all of Scripture, and probably my ancestors' journals as well, right? It's the Doctrine and Covenants and church history. All of these are ways that we should be learning from people speaking out of the dust. So when we did Old Testament year, we should have been learning that New Testament year. When we do Doctrine and Covenants next year, all of this should be happening. And I hope it's happening for our readers right this moment, that as we learn from Isaiah and Nephi, they're speaking to us out of the dust and we can learn from them.
Well said. I agree with everything there. I would be remiss if I didn't mention this as another sort of modern poetic example of this imagery of the dead speaking from out of the dust. As you were talking, Carrie, I was reminded of the poem by John McCrae in Flanders Field. For all of our Commonwealth listeners from like Canada and the UK and Australia, they'll certainly know this poem, and on Memorial Day when they wear their poppy, right?
Right.
So this is done by World War One. He actually dies in World War One, John McCrae. He's in the British Army, and he writes this poem talking about in Flanders Field, Flanders in Belgium, right? Where there's this horrible World War One battle. And he says, in Flanders fields, the poppies blow between the crosses row on row that mark our place. And in the sky, the larks still bravely singing fly, scarce heard amid the guns below. That's the first stanza. Here's the second one. We are the dead. Short days ago, we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders field, right? So here's a poetic example of, I think, a similar kind of image of the dead speaking from their grave, giving warning and admonition to the living for various reasons. So but you're absolutely right that it's spooky to some people to be dabbling with this stuff, but it's all about the appropriate context and what is the intended thing to give across, right? And so it should hopefully resonate with us. That's just one example, but absolutely right. With all of our scriptures, family history, journals, even photographs, you know, we should, I see old photographs of my ancestors and I can't help but feel a certain affinity, right? And I can't help but wonder, is that them speaking to me in some way, right? When you have this connection there. So I think that's all entirely appropriate.
Wonderful. Well, all right. Where else shall we go?
Well, let's maybe go back one chapter to chapter 26. So we were just in chapter 27 talking about, you know, Isaiah 29. I think we shouldn't overlook 2 Nephi chapter 26. Where, and again, with by quoting and appropriating specific words and phrases from Isaiah, Nephi is going to give us a proper sort of, we call it soteriology. Soteriology, for your listeners who haven't heard it before, it's basically the theology of salvation. Who gets saved? How do you get saved? Why are you saved? All those questions that deal with like salvation through Christ, that's the question of soteriology. Nephi is going to give us a sort of a rundown of his soteriological vision. Okay. So in all of this discussion about covenants and the remnant of the house of Israel and Gentiles, the question people have is, where does everybody fit into this schema, right? Okay. So who gets saved at the last day? Who is the message in the gospel of Jesus Christ intended for? Is it only intended for certain people or certain others? Are certain people excluded? And I love the fact that one thing Nephi does here, he does it here and he does it at the end of 2 Nephi, he makes it very clear that there is a universal scope for the gospel and for the opportunity for salvation through Jesus Christ, right? And so if we start specifically in verse 24, and these are some of my favorite passages in the Book of Mormon, some of my favorite verses, Nephi says, he doeth not anything save it be for the benefit of the world, for he loveth the world, even that he layeth down his own life, that he may draw all men unto him, right? So right off the bat, we have a very clear sense from Nephi, who is invited, to whom is the invitation extended to receive the gospel of salvation from Jesus? It's everybody, the whole world. Behold, this is verse 25, doth he cry unto any saying, depart from me? Behold, I say unto you, nay, but he saith, come unto me, all ye ends of the earth, buy milk and honey without money and without price. And by the way, that's Isaiah 55. So Nephi is reappropriating language from Isaiah, right?
Right. And I'll just note that I think that that imagery, Isaiah 55, right after that, he talks about being hungry and so on. And that may be part of what keys Nephi in with 2 Nephi or Isaiah 29, where you have the man who's eating and not filled and so on. So I think 55 may actually spark, some of what happens after this in 2 Nephi 27. But anyway, let's keep going.
Excellent. Yeah. So he keeps going and saying, hath he commanded any that they should depart out of the synagogues or out of the houses of worship? Behold, I say unto you, nay. Hath he commanded any that they should not partake of his salvation? Behold, I say unto you, nay. Nephi is very clear, right? He keeps saying it. But he hath given it free for all men. He hath commanded his people that they should persuade all men to repentance. Behold, hath the Lord commanded any that they should not partake of his goodness? Behold, I say unto you, nay, but all men are privileged, the one like unto the other, and none are forbidden.
Now, and he's still keying off of Isaiah as he's talking about this, right? Isaiah has prompted him into this. So anyway, sorry, keep going.
Exactly. No, that's exactly right. Anyways, I'll skip over a few. Nephi warns about priestcraft, and he defines what priestcraft is. It's this scary word that we hear in the church that we're told to avoid. And he basically defines priestcraft as being when people set themselves up to gain the praise and wealth of the world and don't seek the benefit of Zion.
Which also was what Isaiah was talking about. Like, you need to be doing this for Zion. So I think he's still, even as he defines priestcraft, he's keying off of Isaiah.
Absolutely. Later, he gives, starting in verse 32, and then I'll get to the century here in a minute. He talks about, here's the commandments that God gives, right? Don't murder, don't lie, don't steal, don't take the name of the Lord God in vain, but rather that we should have our sights oriented towards building up Zion. And how you know somebody is towards building up Zion is because they're not doing these things, right? And then here's the important point I want to drive home. And this is a verse that President Nelson in recent years has strongly emphasized in some of his general conference talks. None of these iniquities cometh of the Lord, Nephi says, for he doeth that which is good among the children of men. He doeth nothing save it be plain unto the children of men. He inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness, and he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female, and he remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile. Right. So a couple things about that. Again, you're right, Carrie. He's keying off of stuff from Isaiah, right? This is sandwiched between his quotations of Isaiah, and he's using language from Isaiah here, certainly. In some ways, this would have been very radical for the 6th century BC, right? To have a universal scope. Predominantly, what people are thinking of in the ancient world is we have our God who we have patronage with, and he cares about us. Right. And it's a very, now that's not a universal thing, but that's the predominant kind of view, right? Is that we have local, tribal, national, or city gods. We're worried about them and they're worried about us. And we don't care about, we're going to exclude or not worry about other people, right?
I think frequently the Jews were that way as well.
Yeah, you certainly do get this, some sense of that, right? This is an attitude that exhibits from time to time. However, again, I think because of his visionary experiences and because of his reading of Isaiah, Nephi is going to blow this wide open and he's going to say, no. It is a universal scope of salvation, not in the sense that everybody will be saved unconditionally. That's the problem that that's the mistake that Nehor makes, right? But rather that the invitation is given to all men and women, the opportunities for all men and women, and God is not capricious and arbitrary. He's not going to just sort of pick and choose who he likes for arbitrary reasons, right? So now why is this significant for us today? Well, going back to our theme of the scriptures are real, right? I believe that Nephi was a real person. I believe the Nephites were real people, his family and his descendants. I believe the Lamanites were real people. And because of that, I think that we have to be okay with the fact that they have real human behaviors and shortcomings. And that can include at times feelings of, we might call, racism, ethnocentrism, exclusion, right? So when the families separate Nephi and his family and Laman and Lemuel and their kids, right? Immediately we get this image of the Lamanites as these, like, you know, backwoods savages who just, you know, they're naked, they run around naked, and they hunt beasts, and they have dark skin and all that stuff, right? That makes us really uncomfortable. That's in our text. We have to acknowledge that and grapple with that. However, the message of the Book of Mormon, the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Book of Mormon, is not exclusionary. And it is not on racial or ethnic or national lines. Everybody, including the Lamanites and their remnant and their descendants, are welcomed to come and receive the gospel and receive that salvation. So in some ways, it's paradoxical to me, or at least I should say it complicates things, the fact that Nephites, including perhaps at times Nephite prophets and authors, may have exhibited ethnocentric attitudes that aren't comfortable with us today, or stereotypical attitudes, prejudiced attitudes. However, the message that they teach supersedes that. And the message goes above that. And that's the message we have today from President Nelson and others, is to emphasize God does not love you because of your skin color more than somebody else. He does not love you more than somebody else because of your nationality or your gender or your ethnicity or whatever the case may be, right? And so we have it here in our text. It's going to appear elsewhere in the Book of Mormon. It's going to be in Jacob chapter 3. So Nephi's brother Jacob is also going to emphasize this point. And I think it's just important to remember this, that these are real people who struggle with their own sort of, you know, issues or problems, but the gospel they teach overcomes and supersedes that. And I find that significant and remarkable.
Yeah, and very important. And maybe let's see if we can drill down a little bit specifically on Nephi and make Nephi and his situation very real. And I think it will help us make sense of some of this. So let's remember that this is being written, I don't know, maybe 20, 30 years after they've separated, maybe not even that long, somewhere in there. But Nephi when they separate their families, he knows every single soul that they've just separated from, right? These are his brothers, his nephews and nieces, his wife's sisters. I mean, he knows all of them, and I would assume he cares about them. Yeah. He's also dealing with the pain that they want to kill him and his family. Right. And then he immediately starts to teach his family what he thinks are good social values, including what he calls industriousness, which he mm-hmm. seems to equate with, we're going to build temples, we're going to build homes, we're going to right. do agriculture, right? Yeah. We're going to live the way that and basically living the way that he saw people in Jerusalem live, right? That's his definition of industriousness. Whereas the Lamanites, as far as we can tell, don't seem to be building these things and doing those same things. And in Nephi's mind, that's just not the right way to live. And so he knows those people. He loves those people. He also knows that that his nephews and nieces and their children are not getting the full truth. He knows they're being told stories that he would feel are lies, or at least incorrect, and that they have a hatred being taught to them. And I think that's painful for him. So he loves them. He dislikes a lot of what they're doing and thinks that what they're doing is better. And in at least the terms of loving and coming to Christ, that's objectively true. But he sees some differences, doesn't like a lot of what's going on there, but he absolutely loves them. He has right. also seen in vision how this plays out, that mm-hmm. they're terrible to his people get terrible, his people die, some of them survive. And by then it's Nephites intermixed with the Lamanites, but he's still seeing it as kind of a Lamanite division, right? Mm-hmm. He's also seen how the Gentiles, who are not covenant people, although they have lots of Israelites within them, but anyway, that they come and they help covenant people, and then they come to Christ and they become covenant people in a way. And Isaiah has seen that as well. Isaiah is somewhat radical in his day when he keeps talking about how we need to be a light to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will do right. these things and these things. That's not what people in Isaiah's day are thinking either, right? But both Nephi and Isaiah have seen how this play out. And so while he has to deal with the natural feelings of dislike of what is happening with his relatives and their descendants, he also has to make that jive with his love for them and what he sees, God's love for them, and what will happen. And so you get, as you said, this kind of interesting mix, which ends up, though, with the clear, clear declaration a number of times that all will have the chance. Gentiles have the chance mm-hmm. to become covenant people. All have the chance for salvation. And it ends with this statement you've just read in verse 33, where he just really is clear. Everybody. There is no category. And in a very Isaiah-like way, where he picks opposite pairs on a continuum to kind of, you know, bond and free, male and female. Mm-hmm. Does he have, I don't think he has rich and poor, but that's what Isaiah would have done. He has
black and white, bond and free, male and yeah. female, Jew and Gentile. And this is yeah. good biblical poetry too, right? These yeah. Absolutist pairs, sort of a metonymy for everything, every yeah. category, every kind of thing. Yeah. You see it, for example, my dissertation's on Genesis 1, right? And so night and day, land and sea, you know, right. earth and sky, like it's a totality of what's being depicted. And yeah. so Nephi is saying the totality of the human family is invited. They are all alike unto God and invited to receive these blessings, right?
Yeah. And he knows that they will. He's seen it.
Right, exactly. And I think the other thing I like to remind my students, and I think everything you say is right here, Carrie, is I like to remind them that, you know, the Lamanites are sort of, quote, the bad guys in the Book of Mormon. At least that's kind of the simple kind of reading people have. Right. But remember, according to the title page, according to Moroni, this book is intended primarily for these guys, the remnant yeah. of the Lamanites, right? The remnant of the house of Israel here. The Gentiles are kind of the middleman that get them the book. And you know, the Gentiles, of course, they're part of this too, and they have the same blessings too. But like our job is to bring the book to the remnant of the Lamanites, right? So that's fascinating how they kind of take, in some ways, priority. I don't want to say maybe they cut the line a little bit, but like they certainly, there's a huge emphasis on,
right.
despite these, you know, savage Lamanites and all these ways they're described in these negative views, they nevertheless sort of take this precedent where they are the receivers of this message of salvation through this book. And yes, it's going back to our theme here, it's being informed by Nephi's own visions and how he's reading Isaiah and how he is synthesizing these two together to create this beautiful message that we have today.
Very good. Yeah. And in fact, as I think about it, you know, I have relatives, cousins or whatnot that aren't living the way I would like them to, and that I think would be good for them. And then sometimes it's embarrassing and sometimes it's painful and so on. And I'm not happy with some of the things they do. And yet I love them and I want this to work out well for them. And I hope that they have something coming in their life that will make them see this the right way and get them to turn around. And I think that's exactly where Moroni is. It's where Nephi is. It's where Alma is. It's something that I hope we can identify with and get to the charitable place that I think they get themselves to.
Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely. Well said there. Well, I think the only last thing, if we want to sort of wrap things up here, Carrie, the last thing I thought would be good to talk about is, again, a famous passage that Latter-day Saints are all familiar with. It's in 2 Nephi 29, and it has to do, which, once again, Nephi, starting in verse 1, he's appropriating language from Isaiah, little snippets, so sometimes just words or phrases, but you read it carefully, and you'll see he's drawing from Isaiah. Okay, so you have a question here. Nephi is writing a book. Right. A book that is being written by the spirit of prophecy and revelation, as the Book of Mormon authors say, that Nephi, Moroni, and others say. What does this mean for the state of, we would say, the canon of scripture?
Hmm.
So we have the writings of Isaiah and the prophets of Israel. In the future, Nephi sees that they will be accepted as scriptural by both Jew and Gentile. Right. But where does Nephi's writings fit into the equation there? And so Nephi anticipates some of the objections that people are going to have when his book comes forth in parallel, in tandem with the biblical record, and he's going to respond to them. And I thought it might just be interesting to take a look at what he says about this, and to point out something that readers might sometimes miss if they're not being careful here. So famously, of course, if we go to starting about in verse 3 of chapter 29,
And before we get there, I mean, you mentioned verse 1, but let me just say that everything that I think we read after verse 1 is touched on by this line. At that day when I shall proceed to do a marvelous work among them, that I may remember my covenants, which I have made unto the children of men, and that I may say, set my hand again the second time to recover my people, which are of the house of Israel. Everything after this is towards that end. That he wants to give the covenant, fulfill his covenants, give everyone, you know, specifically the house of Israel, but he wants everyone to become part of the house of Israel. And we've just been reading that the Gentiles can and will become part of the house of Israel if they'll make that choice. So that's the point of everything else we're going to read. It's to gather people into God through the covenant. So with that kind of overarching purpose in mind, then let's jump to verse 3.
So, actually, in verse 2, I like the fact that he says, my word shall hiss forth unto the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 5, 26, for to be a standard unto my people, Isaiah 49, 22. Again, I won't keep doing this, but you get the point, right? Nephi's really hanging on here, which are of the house of Israel. And because my word shall hiss forth, and here we go. Here's the objection that Nephi is anticipating. Many of the Gentiles shall say, a Bible, a Bible. We have got a Bible, and there cannot be any more Bible. It's interesting that this is the only place in the Book of Mormon where the word Bible appears.
Yeah.
It doesn't appear anywhere else. Every time, like Mormon and others, they say that record, or like the record of the Jews or something, right? But here, it's a Bible, which is interesting. You know, that raises questions about perhaps Joseph Smith's translation of this passage to emphasize capital B Bible as opposed to writings or something. But the point here is we understand this to be a set of authoritative writings, right? Scripture, we would say. So,
well, and that's Bible really means book, right? So my guess would be that Nephi's thinking a book, and he is thinking, well, a sacred book, that record that we've seen, a book. But as it comes to Joseph Smith, it's recognizes
a Bible.
Right?
Conceptually, that's how it comes in his mind.
Yes,
conceptually, we're talking about like a Bible. And again, a Bible, not the Bible. But anyways, okay, so that's the objection. Nephi, why do we care about your stuff? Or why do we need it? Because we already have a Bible. Okay. And now here's the response. Verse 4. Thus saith the Lord God, O fools, they shall have a Bible, and it shall proceed forth from the Jews, mine ancient covenant people. And here's the interesting thing. And I have to give credit to my friend Matt Bowen. I think you also know Matt pretty well, who has a great article on this. What think they, the Jews, for the Bible which they have received from them? Yea, what do the Gentiles mean? Do they remember the travails and the labors and the pains of the Jews and their diligence unto me in bringing forth salvation unto the Gentiles? So in other words, the first objection is God kind of calls out their cynicism. Like, guys, you don't really care about this because you don't even think about the people that gave it to you.
Yeah.
And there's a pun or a play on words here, because the Hebrew yada, to praise or to thank, to give thanks or praise, is mm-hmm. also similar, or it's related to the word Yehuda, Judah, Jews. Yeah. Right. And so what thank they Yada, the Jews, the Yehudim, right, for bringing forth this book. So again, credit to Matt Bowen for his clever article sort of explaining this. So the first objection.
And Matt, just so I'm going to throw in two things. Yeah. If it's all right, then let's make sure we come back. But Matt was mm-hmm. on our podcast. I just want to remind my audience when we first started the Isaiah chapter. So you can go back and remember Matt, and I hope you'll go and find this article, and I'll try and remember to provide a link for it. I also just want to say, and I know this is throwing us off track, so let's get back to it, but
no, it's okay.
I hope we come to appreciate and use this verse more. I can remember one time I brought, there was this big display on the Dead Sea Scrolls that was going around, and I helped bring it to BYU Hawaii when I was there, and we set it up for people to come, and we were inviting all sorts of people from all sorts of faiths to come to it. One of the verses that they had highlighted, and I won't say what it was or exactly which verse, but it was a verse that from the Book of Mormon that was not complimentary of Jews and going beyond the mark of this kind of a thing, right? And I thought, why do we have that verse up? So I took that down. I wasn't supposed to change this display that was going around, but I did. I just took it down and I put this verse up. What thank they, the Jews, for their, do they remember their travails and their labors? And as we had Jews from Hawaii come around and see, because they were interested in a Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit, right?
Of course.
As they came around and saw that verse, they resonated, and they would come to us and they said, we felt this way. We didn't know anyone else knew we felt this way. And I think this is something that we should be able to resonate with our fellow covenant friends about. So anyway, I just wanted to throw that in there. Now let's go back to where you were.
Well, that's exactly what I was trying to get at here with these verses, is to say, no, it's perfect. It's to say, the first thing God says is he kind of calls out these quote Gentiles for their sort of their cynicism or their insincerity. Like, you guys can't just claim this is your book without remembering how you got it, which is, unfortunately, an all too common thing that many, including many Latter-day Saints, unfortunately do today. They just assume we have the Bible, it plopped out of thin air, and it's ours now. Well, no, there is a long history behind how this book got us to us, and it's Jews that gave us this book. I would say both the Old and the New Testament, by the way, right?
Yes.
And Nephi is an ancient Jew, and so he is part of this community giving these sacred writings to us today. So that's the first sort of answer to the objection. And then finally, the second answer is given in verse 6. Oh, thou fool that shall say a Bible, we have got a Bible and we need no more Bible. Have ye obtained the Bible save it were by the Jews? Know ye not that there are more nations than one? Know ye not that I, the Lord your God, have created all men, and that I remember those who are upon the isles of the sea? Again, that's a famous Isaiah-ism, the isles upon the sea, right? And that I rule in the heavens above the earth beneath, and I shall bring forth my word unto the children of men, yea, even upon all the nations of the earth. Wherefore murmur ye, because that ye shall receive more of my word? Know ye not that the testimony of two nations is a witness unto you that I am God, and I remember one nation like unto another? So let's unpack that here. I think it's a pretty powerful counter argument to this objection.
Yeah.
It's to say, first of all, buddy, I'm God, and I can give scripture whenever I want. That's kind of the first thrust of it. And who are we as mere mortals to say, no, God, you're not allowed to give more scriptures to other nations or other peoples, right? That's just, I think, self-evidently a very powerful counter-argument.
Yeah, so ironic that people would complain to get more from God.
Get more scripture, exactly. So that's the first objection he raises. Like, buddy, stay in your lane. I'm God, and I can give scripture when I want to. My words are unending. I can give them. But then, and this ties back into what we were discussing earlier, know ye not there are more nations than one, and that I speak unto all men, right? So again, the totality of the scope here of who God is interacting with, who he's giving scripture to, it must have been reassuring to Nephi and his people to know, despite the fact that they are sort of exiles out in the wilderness, as it were, they're on the isles of the sea, they're not in Jerusalem, they're cut off from the temple and the priesthood and the prophets. They are not cut off from inspiration, from their own prophecy, from their own scripture, and that all men and women are entitled to this as well. So it's opening up the door, not just to written scripture, which we have in front of us, but it's also opening up the door to continuing personal revelation for all of God's children in the appropriate time and place. This ties back into, again, the universal scope of the message of salvation and the invitation for salvation that Nephi gives us in the previous chapters. and it reinforces the fact that we have what came before, and that's important. We have to appreciate, acknowledge that, but there's still things coming out now. This is not the end of the story in terms of God giving revelation and prophecy and scripture to his people, and it won't be as long as he continues to be God. So I think that's significant when I read that, especially in the context of remembering, hey guys, these books did not just plop out of thin air on your laps. They came from real men and women of antiquity who painstakingly preserved and transmitted these writings for us. Not perfectly all the time, to be sure. Not perfectly.
Or ever. But,
yeah. Or ever, yeah. But nevertheless, we owe a great debt of gratitude to these ancient people for giving us these writings today. And then the little coda is, and there's more to come, and that we are all capable to receive that for ourselves today.
Wonderful. And, you know, there's a little poetic beauty in what we're doing right now, because, I mean, I think part of the reason that Nephi, and clearly he's either gotten this from God, this is a revelation he's receiving now, or at some point, these words that he's saying from God, right? But in some ways, it has to be sparked by what he saw in his that vision again, going back to the vision, because he saw that his writings and the writings that would come from the Jew, which again, it doesn't say Bible there, but that's clearly what he's talking about, that they would work together and the one would prove the other and so on, right? And he's saying that same thing again here, that these two should work together. And as they work together, they help you establish the truth of each one. Like the Bible bears testimony of Christ. And to add to that, that's why we call the Book of Mormon another testimony of Christ. Mm-hmm. It bears testimony. And so they reinforce each other's words. We can understand the words of both when we intertwine them together. And not only did Nephi see that and is he testifying of it, but he's doing it in these chapters, right? In these mm-hmm. chapters, he is actively weaving together his Nephite writing with the biblical writing. And now you and I are doing it right at this moment, exactly what he had seen and visioned should happen and what he was doing and wanted us to do. We are doing that right now. And as our audience hears, as they listen to me say this, they are doing what Nephi and the angel who spoke with Nephi was saying should happen. And hopefully we tie these together more often like you've done for us here today, where we bring them together and see this wonderful unified testimony of Christ and his desire to save all of God's children.
Well said. Couldn't have said it better myself, Gary.
Well, this is just good, clean fun. Thank you, Stephen. Anything Absolutely. Else you'd like to add or...
Not much I can think of. I guess I could just iterate my testimony of how much I love the Book of Mormon precisely for all the reasons we've discussed today. I've told my students and I've told others that so when you go into academia, when you go into higher education, you are taught to deconstruct and question and be skeptical towards everything and don't take anybody's word for it and, you know, all that sort of stuff. And as a consequence of that, I have lots of questions about a lot of things, right? And I don't pretend to know everything. I don't pretend to have everything figured out. But I tell my students and others, one thing I am not doubtful about is the authenticity of the Book of Mormon or its significant, powerful testimony of Jesus Christ and its significant, powerful testimony of the importance and significance of our biblical record, right? And so the reason I am where I am now with the academic route that I've chosen, with the profession I've chosen, is because ever since I was a young man, I've had this love for the scriptures instilled in me by reading the Book of Mormon and the Bible together and seeing this big, beautiful picture of what we have from these, as I said, these two testimonies, these two nations coming together and testifying. And so because of that, I hope, speaking about the scriptures are real and making this real, I hope people can see how these real ancient people have interacted with each other, how they interact with us, how they interacted with their world, and what we can learn from that, right? If I wasn't a believer either in God or in Jesus Christ, I don't know if I'd really care about all this stuff, whatever, they're old musty books, right? Who cares? But we should care because they are much more significant than just being old musty books. They do powerfully bear witness of Jesus Christ. And for that, I'm very grateful for both of these wonderful books.
Amen. Thank you so much, Stephen. That's wonderful stuff. Thank you. I hope that our audience has enjoyed this, and that it's been meaningful and powerful for them as it has been for me. I've just felt the Spirit and felt a real sense of joy in understanding both Nephi and Isaiah and being part of this marvelous work and wonder that's happening. And I'm grateful for your help with that, Dr. Smoot. I hope if our audience I just called you Dr. Let me call you almost Dr. Smoot.
Hey, I'll take it. No problem.
Yeah, there you go. I hope that our audience has, as they've experienced that, that they will go and help others experience it, that you will testify of the Book of Mormon and weave it together with the Bible with others, that you'll share with them what you learned in this episode, both by word of mouth, but by sharing on social media, posting about what you learned and how much fun it was or something along those lines, and liking and rating and reviewing and downloading and all of those things so that more people can share in this. We'll also invite you to listen to our other episode this week. That's going to be another one of these where we're helping you to see some of the tools that are available for you out there. A friend of mine, Rachel, is just fantastic at this, so we're going to invite you to listen to that. And then tune in next week when we do 2 Nephi 31 through 33, and that's Sean Hopkin is my guest, although it's one where Sean and I both have a lot to say about that. So in some ways, I'm Sean's guest, and in some ways, he's my guest, and we work our way through some of the most powerful chapters in the Book of Mormon together. So I think that will be a really fun week to tune into as well. So again, thank you to our audience, and thank you, Stephen.
Well, thank you, Carrie. It was a lot of fun.